Now, if you remember, for those who've been here with us, we've been going through the book of Hebrews section by section. And now we're in the midst of Hebrews chapter 13, the very last chapter of this book. And this morning we come to verse 5 and verse number 6, which reads, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" As we consider these verses this morning, I want you to imagine a child with their toy. And it's a nice toy. And they have this toy and they're playing with it. They're so excited. They're not going to put it down or leave it anywhere. And they might put it in their pocket. But they want to make sure they always have this toy with them. And they're getting so much satisfaction from this toy. And then, you know what's going to happen? Another kid comes by with another toy. And all of a sudden, their toy looks much better than my toy. And I want that toy. And forget this toy. And so, what's a child do? Well, they might kick and scream. They might cry. They might try to rip it out of their hands. They might complain that their toy is bad and they want something like that. And we all know this is childish behavior. And we assume that children will grow out of it, but we don't. Okay, imagine the same scenario now, but instead of a child with their toy, imagine some new homeowners and they get into their nice house and they just love their house. And it's so beautiful and wonderful and it's just for them. It's just what they wanted. And then they get invited over to somebody else's house. And all of a sudden their house doesn't seem so nice and new anymore, and the yard doesn't seem so nice, and now they're considering moving or perhaps just remodeling the whole thing because they want what somebody else has. This is the fruit of discontent. And so this verse this morning is telling us to be free from the love of money, but rather be content with what you have. So this is a problem for children. Okay, so make sure children you listen up. And this is a problem also for adults. No matter what age you're in, we're all going to struggle with discontentment with what we have. And so this morning, we're going to look at this problem of discontentment. So the call today, as I mentioned, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, this message is really a message for those who don't have very much. It's a message for the poor, to be content with what you, for the little that you have, be content with it. But this morning, we're going to look at it from another angle, and that's true, but from the angle of those who are prospering, for those who are wealthy, for those who have lots of money, for us. Because the problem of contentment, I'm going to argue, is more of a problem for those who have money than for those who don't. That the problem of being content with what you have is a bigger problem for the prosperous and for the wealthy. Okay? And first, we are prosperous. The Bible talks about poverty being not having food and not having clothing. We all have an abundant of food, and it's evident in how we are shaped. We all have an abundant of food. We have an abundant of clothing. We all have homes and roofs over our head. We all have vehicles. Most of us have vehicles in order to get around. Some not only have one vehicle, but maybe two or three or more. We have access to communication devices like phone or tablets or computers to the internet. We can talk to anybody around the whole world. We can travel on trains or planes or boats, or we can go anywhere we want. We are very prosperous people. You probably have boxes of stuff in your house that are just going to sit there in boxes until one day you finally throw them out. You thought you'd have a need for them, but you realize you didn't. You just have too much. Not only do we have everything in our home that we might wish, but many of us have a whole section in our home devoted to when we leave our home. We have tents and trailers and other things that we reconstitute our house on the road. And so we have so much wealth and prosperity, and yet we live in a society that is plagued with discontentment. Look at the most prosperous people in our society. Look at Hollywood. Look at the athletes. You should see in the most rich people just a model of contentment. And you don't. And you look at our society at large. We're wealthy. No one has ever in the history of mankind have as many people wealthy as we have in the Canada, United States, and the Western world that we have today. It's unprecedented, the wealth and the prosperity of the average person in our country today. And yet, what plagues our country today? It seems that one in two people are on antidepressants. Divorce rates, massive. Mental health is an issue we hear over and over again. Suicides. Stress. Taking stress leave. It's rampant in our culture today. All of these problems when we are the most wealthy of any culture ever. And so we ask, should not prosperity bring contentment? But in fact, we see that prosperity and contentment don't go together. We need to learn contentment. And so that's what this text we're going to look at today is how we, as a prosperous people, how we can be content. And so we're called here not to be a lover of money, but rather be content with what we have. Now, I'm going to do this. As you look at this text, I'm going to ask and answer three questions. And here are the three questions. First one is this. Why is contentment so difficult in prosperity? Okay, we're going to ask that question. Why is contentment so difficult in prosperity? Secondly, I'm going to ask the question, what does Christian contentment look like? What does it actually look like to be content? We know contentment means you're happy, you're satisfied, but we need to flesh that out in a bit more detail. And then thirdly, how can you be content? How do you actually do it? How do you actually move from a place of discontentment to contentment? What do the scriptures give for us on this today? So let's look at the first question. Why is contentment more difficult in prosperity? So I'm talking about contentment. I'm talking about being happy, being satisfied, being content with your lot in life, not feeling that your circumstances are somehow unjust, that the world and around you, God has been unjust to you, and it's not fair, the life you're living. It's not to be filled with envy or greed. But why is it so difficult to be happy and content, to not feel as an injustice has been done against you, or not to feel envious or greedy? Why is that so difficult? Four things I'm going to mention, especially as we consider those living in prosperity. Again, don't think of the super rich. We're rich. We're the prosperous ones. So why is contentment so difficult for us? First is this. Prosperity brings many temptations. Prosperity brings many temptations. When one is impoverished and poor, they're also faced with temptations. They also have wants and lusts and desires. But the rich man is in a unique spot where he has the capability to fulfill his lusts and wants and desires in a way the poor man does not. And it opens up for them a whole new smorgasbord of temptations that are seeking to entrap him and enslave him. Rats and mice come to full barns, not empty ones. So too does temptation, the devil, and his demons come to a rich man and those who are full. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 10 says this. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Okay, those who have wealth and who desire even more wealth have this whole slew of temptations open for them, to which they will ensnare themselves, and to which they will go into destruction. Consider gluttony, for instance. Is gluttony going to be a pervasive sin in a country in Africa that is dealing with malnutrition and just a lack of food? They have a desire for more food, but the capability is not there. But in our society, gluttony is a huge problem. Even in the church, among the people of God, it's somehow a respectable sin to overeat and to overeat and to overeat. It's because we're wealthy, and so gluttony becomes a sin we fall into. Greed is also rampant, as it can be expressed in so many ways. Drunkenness and intoxication and drugs, because all these things are available to us because we're prosperous. How about pride and self-sufficiency? this temptation comes to a prosperous person because, hey, I have all of this stuff. And so now I'm confident in myself that any problems come my way, I can handle it. I'm self-sufficient. It's pride. It's wrong. Many sins wait at the door of the prospering man. Many temptations. That's why it's difficult when you're prospering. Secondly, prosperity allows us to feed our passions. And with more food, the stronger our passions get. Okay? So a poor man can desire the things of the world in an effort to be happy. A rich man can desire the same thing, but he can actually get those things he desires. But does it satisfy his soul? Does it leave him in a place of contentment? No. It only feeds his soul for more of those worldly desires. You know, imagine someone who's tempted to lust after women. And they seek to gratify this lust through a screen. Does that satisfy them? Does that bring them to a place of contentment where that lust is now removed because it's been satisfied? No, in fact, it feeds their passions. And it feeds that lust until it's going to enslave them. They want more and more of it. And so the rich man has the capability to feed his passions. And so prosperity just feeds more and more sinful desires. That's why it's so difficult to be content when we're prosperous. Thirdly, prosperity brings accountability. Prosperity brings accountability. So it brings many temptations. It ends up feeding our sinful desires. And it also brings accountability. Listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 12:48. He says, "Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrust much, they will demand the more." Okay? We will stand before God in a greater degree of accountability and responsibility because of our prosperity and wealth than do those who have none. The same way I stand before you, or I will stand before God with a greater measure of accountability, with a more strict and severe judgment as a teacher of God's word. The scripture is clear in that. It says, actually, you don't want to be a teacher of God's word because they'll be judged more strictly. I stand before God with a greater accountability because of my role in teaching God's word. So too do those who are prosperous, to those who are wealthy, going to stand before God and give a greater account because of their prosperity than those who don't have any prosperity. Jesus told the parable of the talents. These servants were this master had entrusted different amounts of money. And one servant who didn't actually take that money and use it for the master's sake and for the master's gain, but rather buried it in the ground and did nothing with it. The master came back and said, "You wicked and slothful servant." He was rebuked severely for not using that which the master gave him for the master's gain. Again, this is why it is difficult to be prosperous. It brings accountability. Fourthly, this is perhaps the biggest and most significant. Prosperity can lead us away from God. Prosperity brings many temptations. Prosperity can feed our own sinful desires. Prosperity brings us a greater accountability before God, and that prosperity can also lead us from God. Listen to Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 to 12. It says this. It's talking about Old Testament Israel. And it says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig out, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord." Why? Because prosperity so easily leads us away from trust in God. That's why it's difficult to be prosperous and to have a trust in God and not to forsake him and to live righteously. How many times can you think of in the scriptures where God wanted to draw a people to himself who is not actually be who's not actually, you know, following him and loving him. And so God wanted to bring them back to himself. And so he bestowed upon them all these blessings of prosperity. I can't think of one case. In fact, when God chooses to bring a people to himself, he rather brings upon them affliction and poverty as a means to draw them to himself. Why? Because prosperity has the tendency to bring us away from God. To help us trust money and the things that money can buy instead of trusting the one true God and his truth and his word. Jesus says in Luke 6:24, he says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation." Later to his disciples, he says, "It is impossible for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying these terms because of the difficulty of prosperity to bow your knee in humility before Almighty God. This is why it's so hard to be content and to be a follower of God and to have a right spirit within you in the midst of wealth and prosperity. How many of God's people can you think of that became worse rather than better because of prosperity? So many. Think of yourself. Has your prosperity, has your wealth brought you closer to God? Some of you have gone from lives where you've had hardly anything to lives now where you're prospering, where you're wealthy, where you have so much. When you consider that transition in your life, has that brought you closer to God? Or has it brought you farther from God? Remember the warning given to Israel in Deuteronomy 6? God is going to give you this great land. Do not let your heart forget him. Well, listen to what happened. Isaiah 9, 25 and 26 says this. Speaking of that time of Israel, they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possessions of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted in themselves in great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Are we guilty of this same kind of disobedience in our prosperous Western world? That God has bestowed upon us great prosperity? Remember when the Christians first came to this world? There's nothing here. A great society of prosperity was built. And are we going to turn our backs on God because of our wealth? Have we used the prosperity of this country to fill our carnal hearts with all kinds of evil desires? I read from 1 Timothy chapter 6 earlier, where it talked about the love of money being the root of all kind of evil. The immediate verse following that I did not read continues and says this: "It is through this craving, this love for money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Is this how your soul will be lost? Because you love money more than you love God? Is this what's going to lead you away from faith? As the church gets more and more marginalized, and as Christians become more and more outcast, is this going to be when you've had enough and you're going to turn to the world and away from God at the expense of your own soul? Prosperity leads people away from God. This is why it's difficult to be content in prosperity. Okay, so there's four reasons why contentedness in prosperity is difficult. Now I want to ask the question, well, what then does it look like to be content in prosperity? Okay, the solution is not we need to be poor if we're going to be content. Well, because you can be discontent and poor as well. How can you be content in prosperity? What does Christian contentment look like? And here I'm going to mention five things that contentment looks like. The first is this. To be content means that one knows what they need. Contentedness means that a person knows what they need And they can tell a difference between what they need and what perhaps would be a nice to have or a want or a lust or a desire. In other words, contented people live in moderation rather than seeking indulgence. Picture yourself at a buffet restaurant. We all know how much food we need to eat. We all know what would bring contentedness to our diet and to our bodies and when we are full. What do we do at a buffet? Gorge ourselves. We fill our face. The quantity of food that is there and the different varieties lead us to indulge. But a contented person knows restraint. They know moderation. They know what they need, and they don't go into indulgence, even in the midst of prosperity. Or consider not just a buffet table, but consider our standard of living. A contented person knows what they need. What happens in our society, for the most part, is when the standard of living goes up, it's not that the items of your home or your possessions change. For instance, when you first started out and you didn't have much means, you probably had a couch or a sofa in your living room. And maybe you bought that on Kijiji, or you got it secondhand, or you spent just a few $100s for it. But as your standard of living has increased, as your wages have increased, as you've grown more prosperous, well, you still have a couch in your living room. But now the couch, you don't spend $300 on it. Now you spend $3,000 or perhaps $10,000 or $15,000 on that couch. It's just a couch, the same couch. But now it's more lavish and luxurious. It's beyond your needs. And now you go from what you need to indulging. So our homes get bigger and more lavish as our prosperity increases. Before, our seats were fabric. Now they're leather. Before, we drove a Toyota. Now it's a Lexus or a BMW. Is it wrong to have these things? No. But a contented person knows what they need and doesn't always act or doesn't constantly go and act on their indulgences, on their desires. They know what it means to be full. And so when they grow in prosperity, well, they grow in generosity and gratitude, not just in personal comforts. So contentedness means that one knows what they need rather than always seeking to fulfill desires beyond their needs. That's the first thing of what contentedness looks like. The second is this. To be content means that the value of your prosperity is measured in its service to God. Okay? So often the value of our prosperity, I'm very rich. Why? Because a lot of that wealth I can use for myself. That's not the value of prosperity. A contented person knows that the value of their prosperity is what they can do with this wealth in order to serve God and His kingdom and His ways. That's what it means to be content. A content person seeks to honor God in their prosperity more so than getting more prosperous. A content person seeks to learn how to abound more than how to get abundance. A content person is more careful to use what they have for God rather than to seeking more and more and more for themselves. Okay? We typically think of prosperity as being a blessing from God. But it's a blessing from God if you use it for God. It's a curse if you don't. So often, prosperity in Scripture is a curse because it is not used for God. Like the parable of talents. But yet if prosperity is given by God and it's used for God, what a blessing it is. And we've seen that so many people in history have been rich, prosperous people and have blessed abundantly the work of God by giving of them their funds for God's labors and work, not on their own lusts and desires. A lover of money, as we're warned about here, is going to work hard earning money to spend it on themselves. A lover of God is going to work hard earning money so that he can spend it on the things of God. When we buy a home, for instance, do we ever consider how our home is going to be used for God? When we're spending $300,000, $500,000, $1 million for a home, do we ever consider how that can be used for God? Do we ever consider how it can be used for hospitality? Do you ever consider how this location could be used for the furtherance of the church and for the outreach of the gospel? Are those things even in our mind when we spend that kind of money? When we budget, do we begrudgingly set aside a portion or a percentage for the church or for God's work? Or do we seek to use our resources to bless God and His people? What's on our mind when we consider about spending our money? And it's easy to do a reality check. We can just check our bank statements. We can check our credit cards. Are we spending money on ourselves? Or is it being used in the service of God? Is our prosperity a blessing to us? Or is it a curse? We can check that. Those who are content know the true value of their prosperity. They know how to use it for God. Okay? Now, thirdly, again, we're talking about what it means to be content, what it looks like for a Christian to be content. Third thing is this. To be content means that one knows the temptations that are associated with prosperity, but are still able to enjoy it. You're content with what you have if you know the temptations that come with prosperity, and yet you're still able to enjoy it and to reject those temptations. Some overreact to the warning about the love of money in Scripture and conclude then that money itself is bad. And so if I'm going to be righteous, I need to get rid of all my money. And never seek a promotion at work because that is just worldly and bad. Never try to earn a bigger paycheck because that's worldly and bad. Never try to get a good job that is going to give you a good salary because that's worldly. That's love of money. That's bad. Let me say this very clearly. That's not. If you can be wealthy and prosperous and avoid temptations, then do that. Pursue that. You can be prosperous without being controlled and consumed by a love of money. If your goal, again, is to seek contentedness and to further the work of God, then that is a good goal. Because those who have this attitude of you can't work hard for funds, you can't have a promotion because that's all worldly, that's not contentedness in what you have. That's a fear of what money can do to you. That's not the motivation of contentedness. It's motivation of fear. Those who are content know how to enjoy what they have without getting caught up in temptations that accompany it. Those who are content can enjoy their home. They can enjoy even renovating their bathroom or whatnot. They can enjoy a nice garden and spend hours out in that garden planting it and cultivating it and enjoy God's goodness and what He's providing. They can do that to the glory of God. If they're aware of the temptations that are associated with it and keep clear of those temptations, they can enjoy it. John Wesley said this. He said, earn all you can. Give all you can. Save all you can. It's not ungodly to be rich. It's not ungodly to have money. It's a love of money that is a snare. The Bible is very clear. You can have riches, but riches can't have you. That's the problem when we're controlled by our money, when our trust is in our money and not in God. Which brings me to the fourth description of contentment. Okay, so those are content. They can live in prosperity and they know how to use it to the glory of God. Fourthly, to be content means that one is able to part with his wealth or with his riches. Those who are content can enjoy when they're abounding, and they can be content and enjoy when they're in poverty. Because their hope and their trust is not in money, but in God. Consider Job. Job was one of the richest people who ever walked this earth. One of the richest people in Scripture. He was not ashamed of his wealth. He was content in it. And the Lord took it all away. All his wealth, even all his family, all his children, everything, his health, all of it was taken from him. And what was Job's first reaction? Amazingly, Job said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's contentedness. Now the question is, could you say that? If everything was taken away from you, You lost your home? You lost your vehicle? You lost your family? Could you say, blessed be the name of the Lord? True contentedness knows how to live in prosperity and knows how to live in poverty. Do you need that new home to be happy? Do you need your car to be happy? What if you had to downsize? Would you be content? What if you had to wear the same clothes every Sunday? Ladies, would you be content if you had to wear the same outfit every Sunday? What if you had to take transit all the time? To be content knows we know how to abound and we know how to be empty. We can work hard to earn wealth and we'll be content if we don't have any. That's the fourth thing. A contented person means, or contented is able to part with his riches. And fifthly, to be content means that one's prosperity leads him to God. Prosperity for the content person leads them to God. You see, prosperity is not something that is going to turn your heart from the left or to the right. But prosperity is going to expose your heart of which way it has already turned. When prosperity comes to a godly person, that prosperity is going to lead them to God, not away from it. How so? When prosperity comes to a godly person, to a contented person, they're going to rejoice in thanksgiving for what God has provided. They're going to see their prosperity as a blessing from God, as a gift from Him. And so they're going to be grateful and praise Him for the goodness that He's given to them. And so do you thank God for your prosperity? Do you thank Him for your food? Do you thank Him for your clothing? Do you thank Him for your home? Not just the perfunctory prayers before meals, but do you thank God for these things? Truly? Do you thank God for your job, for your money, for things in your home, for the vacations and trips that you get to go on, for your garden? Do you thank God for these things? Content person does. One man, learning that his friend, a Christian friend, had gotten rich, said, "Oh, dear brother, I did pray for you before, but I need to pray for you now even more." He goes, "Oh, why do you mean that? What do you say?" "Well, because of all the temptations now that accompany a rich person that we already talked about. And so we need to be even more diligent in prayer." But what happens so often when we are confronted with prosperity? What happens to the amount of time we're reading our Bibles? What happens to the amount of time we're meditating on the things of God? What happens to the amount of times that we're in prayer? They all tend to go down in times of prosperity. It's when we're low that we seek to remember God and what He might do for us. And so when we have prosperity, a content person, a godly person realizes they're even more in need of God's mercy and grace in their prosperity because of all those temptations, because of the tendency of our heart to go away from God. So those who are prosperous need to be even more in prayer than those who are poor, even more in the Word, even more in meditation on the things of God. And so our prosperity should actually lead us to God, not away from Him. And this is what it looks like to keep your life free from love of money and to be content with what you have. Okay, so those are five things that this looks like on how we might obey this text to keep our life free from love of money and to be content with what you have. Now, fleshing out in more detail what it looks like to be content helps us a little bit. But the third and final question is going to help us the most. How can I do that? How can I be content when I struggle with discontentment? How can I be content when I just have all these temptations in front of me? And so to answer this question, I want to direct your attention back to Hebrews 13. So look at verse 5. It says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Now, for the last half hour or more, I've tried to unpack what those phrases mean, to keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, the key for being able to do that is what follows, because look what happens next in that verse. So it says, be content with what you have, and then we have a three-letter word that's so important, for. Okay, so here is this connecting phrase that is going to help us to give us the purpose and the foundation for doing what he just said. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, another word concluding here, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Okay, these verses are related to what to know how to keep our life free from love of money and to be content with what we have. This is explaining the foundation for that, so we can actually do what we've been called to do. And the key here, in the middle of verse 5, is when he says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is a quote from Joshua 1, where God promises that he will not leave or forsake Joshua. This is a promise that God has given over and over again to his people. It's a promise that Christ has given to us in Matthew 28. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a promise we have in the new covenant as we come together as believers born again in Christ, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, how does that reality speak to our contentedness and our freedom from the love of money? Because if we have God, if God is with us, and if we trust him more than money for our contentment, our comfort, our strength, and our hope, we'll be free from love of money and we'll be content in whatever circumstances of life because we have God. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. It's not like your friends who you might have if you're rich and then they'll leave you if you're poor. God will never leave you nor forsake you if you are in Christ. And so we can be content in any circumstance of life. Now, verse 6 continues and says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, what does this mean? How does this idea that because God is our helper, will not fear, what does that have to do with Christian contentment? Well, we can lose riches. We can lose family. We can have man against us. We can have the world against us. We can lose our health, but we will not fear because the Lord is our helper, because he's with us. We might have plenty and we might have none, but if God is with us, we'll be content. That's the meaning of these texts, of these verses here. That's what they're reminding us here. This is what Job was thinking of when he said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because when everything was taken away from him, his wife came up to him, you know, very kind, compassionate wife, not really. But she came to him and said, Job, curse God and die. That was her counsel to her husband. Curse God and die. It's God who did this to you. Curse him. Die. Just die already. You have no hope. All right? But if we have God, even if we're in a position like Job, we will not fear. What can man do to me? What can the circumstances of this world do to me? I will be content because I am united with and bound with the eternal, all-powerful, almighty God who promises never to leave me or forsake me. And so I can be happy. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can come alongside you and be more desirable than God. Nothing can be more valuable. Nothing can be better or faster or smarter or more wise or more valuable than God himself. And so if you have God, you are full, no matter what you might have financially or materially. Paul the apostle learned this lesson. He said in Philippians 4, he goes, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And we say, well, what's your secret, Paul? And he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How can he abound? How can he be brought low? And how can he be content in every circumstance? Because God is with him. Because his hope is in God. His comfort is in God. Not in what money can buy, not in the things of this world, not even in his health, but in God. David spoke of the same thing when he said in Psalm 16:11, He said, as a prayer to God, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David realized that no matter what happened on this earth, his joy was complete because he knew God. And in God was eternal, infinite, undefiled, unfading pleasures because you're with him. So if I can summarize what this passage would teach us about contentedness, I would summarize it in three steps. Okay, three steps. First is this. See that God, not money, is your greatest need. This text is calling us, first and foremost, to see that God, not money, is your greatest need. Okay? Secondly, by nature, we will seek out that which we believe to be our greatest need, either God or money. We are just going to seek out that which our heart sees as our greatest need. That's a second step. And thirdly, if God is your greatest need, if you see God as your greatest need, then the fact of knowing that he is with you will bring you contentedness that will free you from the love of money, that will free you from the love of sin, that will free you from the love of this world. Because if you see that God is your greatest need, and if you know that in the depth of your heart, and if you read in the scripture when God says, "I am with you, I will never leave you or forsake you," that frees you from the love of anything in this world. And so those three steps, seeing God is your greatest need, realizing that our heart is going to seek our greatest, what we believe to be our greatest need, and then realizing that if God is our greatest need, he gives us this great promise, that is key to Christian contentedness. And I can make it even simpler. Because the second thing we do by nature, we will seek out that which we think is our greatest need. And the third thing, if God is your greatest need, then we have these great assurances in Scripture. Again, if God is your greatest need, you're going to seek him out, you're going to find him, and you will have those promises as your assurance. And it's really that the key to Christian contentedness is the very first step there. See that God is your greatest need and not money. See that above all things, that God is to be most precious to you. And so how do we do that? Let me give you a few exhortations to encourage you here this morning to see God as your greatest need. Not money, not other things, not even love, not even friendship, but see that God is your greatest need. Let me ask you this. Would you want all the world's riches? Or would you want eternal life? Would you want all the pleasures that money could buy? Or would you want God? Infinite, inexhaustible in his wisdom and beauty. Would you trade your soul for all the goods of the earth? Would you give up eternity for a few moments of pleasure? Now most of us here, we would answer, of course not. But then many of us here, we give up God and we give up eternity, not for the whole world, but for just a small portion of it. Would you sell your eyes for $50? Of course you wouldn't. What about $500? Of course you wouldn't. What about $5,000? Someone give you $5,000, they're going to take your eyes and put them to good use. Would you sell your eyes then? What about $5 million? What are the price of your eyes for you? They're priceless. What's the price of your own body, your own soul? Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? It profits you nothing. And so many of the things that we seek after in place of God, we need to realize how worthless and bankrupt they are in comparison to the infinite value of our own soul and of knowing God and his pleasures. So not only consider the worth of your own soul and consider the worth of knowing God as you seek to see him as your greatest treasure, but consider your sin. What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do with your guilt? Going to drink it away? Just going to go on vacation? Just going to distract ourselves with entertainment and television? What are we going to do with our sin and guilt? When we consider our sinfulness and our guilt, again, that drives us to see the beauty of God. Here is a God who's merciful and gracious and forgiving. There is nothing that we can do that are going to separate us from His love. Nothing that His love can't conquer. Nothing that the blood of Christ cannot forgive. And so when we consider our own sin, then we see the greatness of God, and it compels us to seek after Him. This is why so often when people come to faith in Christ, there's a brokenness there, because their brokenness leads them to see their need of God. Consider the gospel. Consider the good news of the Christian faith. Are you not filled with adoration over what Christ has done? The Son of God would leave His place in heaven. How you take on the frailness and the finitude of humanity, and how you would go to the cross to be slaughtered by evil and wicked men, to be spat upon, to have His beard plucked, to be beaten and mocked, to be scorned. And He did that for you out of love, to demonstrate His own beauty, to demonstrate His own humility, to demonstrate His mercy and grace and His glory. Will that not cause your heart to long after Him and see Him for the greatest treasure in this whole universe? If a concern for your own soul won't do it, if a concern for forgiveness won't do it, if a concern for God's glory and beauty won't do it, will a concern and a love for Christ do it? Will it cause you to see God as the greatest treasure of your life, which will then cause your heart to seek after that which it desires? And then when we come to this passage, we are freed from love of money, because God says, for those who have come to Christ, for those who have called upon Him for forgiveness of their sins, have this promise: I will never leave you nor forsake you. That will free you from love of money. That will free you from the love of this world. So let's labor to see God as our greatest treasure. Let's be in the Word. Let's be in prayer. Let's meditate upon the things of God such that our heart is drawn towards Him and might free ourselves from the love of money. Let's pray. Oh God, as we consider this text this morning, we must recognize just how radical and revolutionary this idea of contentedness is. There's just a tacit assumption in our day and age that if you have prosperity, if you have a good relationship, if you have good education, then your life is going to be swell and grand. But God, we know by experience, by the empirical data, just how wrong and bankrupt that conclusion is. The truth of the matter is, we need You. We need our hearts to see that You're our greatest treasure. And we need to pursue You as treasure and not money. Not the things of this world. Not fame. Not power. But we need to see You and have our hearts directed towards You. Oh God, I pray that You would direct our hearts towards You so that we would be content because we know You and because You know us. Free us from the traps that enslave prosperity. Give us a heart that's fixed upon You, that's dependent upon You and Your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.